How's everybody doing? Good. Just want to mention two things, and then we are going to start. First, on Friday, Jason mentioned it. I want to mention it again. We are having a giant, party at our house, and we would love for you to invite everyone you know. We're going to provide drinks, so sodas and beer, and maybe wine, and then... my wife just said no. And then we're going to provide some sort of meat. That's still up for debate. I'm pulling for large, greasy items. My wife's pulling for less greasy. And we'll see who wins. And I'm besting with my wife. The second thing is the guys of this church get together on Wednesday, Thursday mornings at 6:30 in my basement. It's not weird, I promise. It's 3601 Federal. Just on the corner of 36th and Federal. And we get together to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for the church. Pray for the city. And so I want to kind of open that invitation up and just encourage you to get up early. You can get more done. So 6:30, our house in the basement. It's a blast. Trust me. So this week we are starting the Sixth Commandment. If this is your first week, we are over halfway done with the Ten Commandments now, which is really exciting. This week is the easy one. It's the one that pretty much everyone in here can probably keep. It's thou shalt not murder. It's the one where if you're facing someone you don't like, on the table is a gun and a cup of coffee, pick the coffee. It's that easy. Or it seems that easy. We're going to let Jesus complicate it. Jesus loves to step into our reading of the law. He loves to step into how we understand the commandments, mix it up a little bit, and tell us what's really there. So this evening we are going to be in Matthew 5. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the inside of the pew, and you can grab one of those. If you need it to take home, please take it home. We can buy more. Can't we? Yes. Okay. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, you have purchased us with the blood of your Son. You've not left us alone. You've not left us as your enemies, but you have reconciled us to yourself at infinite cost to you. We were your enemies. We were murderers. We were adulterers. We were all the things that the law condemns us of. But you, in your great love, came and you claimed us, and you sing over us now to do us good. So God, I pray that tonight, as man, we look at this really difficult text, that the gospel would stand forth, that what you've done for us in Jesus would land on us in a new way tonight, that it'd fill us with joy. It'd fill us with just the transformed lives that come as we realize what Jesus has done for us. I thank you for every single person in this room. We thank you for the rain and the clouds and the fact that it's not 100 degrees in here still. So God, I pray that you'd come and you'd move and you'd speak through your word and you'd transform us by your word. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons ever given. Some say the most beautiful piece of literature ever written or spoken from the lips of a man. We're not going to cover the whole thing. But it is going to be important for us to understand where Jesus is going to go tonight, to understand where he's been and kind of what led up to the things that we're going to read about him saying here. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with this beautiful yet radical description of what the truly blessed life is. He stands in a world that believes that, man, if you're rich, you're blessed by God. If you're happy all the time, you're blessed by God. If you are conquering the world, you are blessed by God. He steps in a world that believes these things and he turns it upside down. And he says, no, it's not the rich. It's not the ones who believe they have it all together who are blessed. It's the ones who are poor in spirit. It's the ones who stand before God and realize they have nothing to give him. They're impoverished. And so they come to God as beggars. Those are the ones who are blessed. He says the ones who mourn, the ones who weep over maybe their own sin, maybe the state of the world. These are the ones who are blessed because these are the ones who receive the comfort of God. And he begins to do this again and again and again, and I promise I won't preach it. But he basically begins to describe what does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to be the ones who've received the blessing of God. And he takes everyone's pre-understandings of what that means and he turns it completely upside down. And then what he says, he begins to describe in the next section what this then creates. What if a community really lived this way, was shaped this way, understood themselves to be blessed by God if they were truly impoverished, that God would set them on a hill like a city, that there would be a light to the nations, that something brand new would break out into the world, that they would be a picture to the world of the glory and the majesty of God, and that the world would see their good works and give glory to their God in heaven. And so this is completely upside down for everyone in the audience. So much so that the tendency would be to say that this is so new, so radical, that this is a complete break with everything that we've known before. That our pre-understanding of how God deals with man, of what it means to be God's people, that if we were on that hill listening to Jesus, the temptation would be to take everything that he's told us and then to take everything we've known and toss it. And so Jesus comes to us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, and he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me read that last sentence again for emphasis. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes beyond, is better than, is more exacting than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus comes and he says, man, you don't toss everything that comes before. In fact, I'm telling you right now that what I've done is I'm fulfilling that. I'm telling you what it truly means. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, the guys who they defined the law for you. The Pharisees were known as, they would constantly refine what it meant to obey the law into finer and finer and finer points, so that to obey the law meant to live almost perfectly. I mean, to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, as Jesus describes here, would have been unbelievably overwhelming to you. It's basically said, live an unbelievably boring and perfect life. You never screw anything up. You tithe the smallest income that you receive. You do everything exactly by the book. Your life is rigid and moral and bad. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, goes past it, goes beyond it, goes deeper than it, you will not see, inherit, come into the kingdom of heaven. See, when we meet Jesus, there's a tendency to do one of two things with the law. There's a tendency to want to just throw it out. We're just going to live however I kind of deem necessary. We may establish certain principles. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be kind. But we're going to take the law of God, how God has ordered us to live, and we're going to toss it. We're going to live however we want, essentially. And that's one tendency. And you see it in individuals' lives. You see it in the life of the church, in various movements. But that's not the only tendency. The other tendency is to become like the Pharisees. That we begin to refine the Christian life. And so we begin to make rules upon rules upon rules. And so we can become more holy and more perfect, defining the law and defining how God has ordered us to live by some external set of rules that we've got to live under, we've got to bear under, if we're truly to be holy and we're truly to walk in the way that God wants us to. And Jesus steps right into the middle and says, you can't throw it out. And if you believe that this is what you're supposed to do with God's law, you've got to go way past what you've seen. And so for the next 2 weeks, as we pick up the sixth commandment, how not to shoot someone in the face, and the second commandment, how not to have sex with someone you're not married to, Jesus is going to take us deeper. He's going to take us underneath these commandments. He's going to get into our hearts and our heads, and he's going to start messing with us in incredible ways.
so we can't be like the Pharisees and say, as long as I haven't pulled out a gun and shot someone, I'm okay with God. And we, on the other hand, we can't just take the law, adultery, murder, stealing, and toss them out. Jesus is going to come and he's going to show us a third way. A way to live in line with God's law. And at the same time, man, how to know the unbelievable beauty and freedom of the gospel. So let's keep going. Go back to Matthew 5. If you closed your Bible, I apologize. But it's in the same spot it was. Review of verse 21. And here's where we're going to be tonight. You have heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or says, calls his brother Raca will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And so Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, do not murder. Don't kill someone. Don't shoot someone. I won't go into all the descriptions of murder, but don't murder them. If you murder them, you'll have to stand before the court. But I say to you, if you're angry with a brother, and the verb here means if you're continuing in anger against a brother, against someone, if you're internally, man, you feel rage against someone, you just stay in this place of anger, this bitterness against someone, you'll be liable to the court. If you call someone Raca, and I know a lot of you use that word a lot, stop. If you call someone a fool, it literally means if you call someone an empty-headed idiot, you will be liable to stand before the council. And if you call someone, the word there is moron, a morone, or literally it means empty, that this person is empty, he's valueless, he has nothing in him of value. If you call someone that, you'll be liable to the fires of hell. You will stand before the judgment of God for all of eternity. So what has Jesus done here? He's taking what seems to be the most simple command in the world. Don't kill somebody. And he aims it directly at the heart. He says, don't even get angry. Don't have this posture of contempt towards someone. So much so that you could look down your nose at them and call them a fool. Don't treat someone as if they have absolutely no value to you. Don't step on them. Don't walk over them. You see, this isn't the danger as we hear this is we say, okay, well, I'll just take fool and erase it from my vocabulary. I'll take moron or idiot. Those would probably be good ones. We'll get rid of those and I'll just cut those. To take one behavior that we've seen that the law tries to prohibit and then see Jesus here just saying, hey, I don't just mean don't murder someone. I also don't mean don't say these words. To take one behavior and exchange it for a heightened behavior. To do that would be to miss Jesus' point here. He's not just saying don't act a certain way. He's saying don't be a certain way. Do you see the difference? He's attacking the condition of your heart. He's essentially saying, hey, you think you're all in God's grace because you haven't stabbed someone to death. But have you ever been angry? Have you ever called someone a fool? Has there ever been someone in your office who you've just written off? Has there been someone, a friend maybe a close friend, then things just got really, really hard. You just couldn't get along. And it got to the point where when reconciliation just wasn't worth it. It was way easier just to avoid them. What he's saying here is he's attacking a posture. It's so easy just not to kill someone. What Jesus says is what you need is not simply to stop killing people. You need to become a new person. You see, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, unless your righteousness goes beyond mere external behavior, so that your heart is made new and you're a completely different person, you will not see, you will not receive, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going after our hearts. Now, what kind of person can call another person a moron or a fool? And maybe this doesn't happen often to you. Happens a lot on the road, maybe. But maybe you've never really totally, it's not a common threat in your life. But man, has it ever happened? Can you relate to this at all? And I had a, Jenny, I lived in Chicago for several years. And this is my personal confession. One of my best friends in the world still is. And we went through about 12 months, 8 months, 12 months, somewhere in there where, and things just got so hard. Being together and talking about anything beyond the weather or the latest sports scores was just painful. We just hated each other. And we're still not sure to this day why we did. It was like a weird menopausal 8-month male thing. But it got to the point where, man, there came a point where Jenny and I were about to leave Chicago. It was about a month before we left. And Jenny would come to me as this wonderfully helpful wife and say, man, you need to talk to your friend. I'm not going to say his name. You need to have a meeting with him. You need to sit down. You guys have got to work this out. And there came a point where my response to her was, man, it's just not worth it. I don't want to sit in the room with him for that many hours and have to deal with all this junk. See, I looked down on that relationship. I treated him so low that, man, reconciliation wasn't worth it. And the crazy thing was, is we were serving together in a church. And so right here, Jesus says, as a result of this command, he says, therefore, look with me at verse 23. It says, so, or therefore. Just a side note, if you ever see therefore in the Bible, you should immediately ask why it's there. And so basically it says, as a result of what I've just said, that man, just to look down on someone, to call them a fool, to call them a moron, to be ongoingly angry at them will send you to hell. Therefore, as a result of that, when you come to the altar. Now, you need to hear the context of this. He's speaking to people in Galilee. Galilee is three, maybe four days journey from Jerusalem. The only altar you would go to bring a gift before God was in Jerusalem. So what he's saying is, if you're in Jerusalem and you're standing before the altar and you've got a gift to bring before God, and then you remember that someone in Galilee has something against you, leave it there. Leave it there for a week and go be reconciled to your brother. The tendency in us is to cover over our own attitudes, to cover over our own sin, to cover over our own murderous hearts. We come into a place like this and sing some songs and maybe tithe, listen to the sermon, take copious notes, and to think somehow, man, we've covered over the sin in our hearts. God says, man, if you are sitting here right now and remember that there's someone, there's a brother out there who has something against you, leave. Leave. And being reconciled to your brother before you presume to stand before God and worship him is of utmost importance. Why? Look underneath this for just a second. What kind of heart can call someone a fool? What kind of heart can stay angry with someone ongoing, indefinitely? A heart that is so self-exalting, so high, so lifted up, that how could you ever come before God as one poor in spirit? How could you ever presume to stand before the God who's forgiven you of so much, having not forgiven someone else? It's important to see here that Jesus isn't condemning all anger. Jesus loves to do this. He loves to make something unbelievably blatant in your face. Later he'll talk about if someone doesn't hate his mother and father. He doesn't mean literally you've got to like hate them. Because later he says you need to honor your mother and father. He's saying literally, if they don't hate their mother and father to love me, if they don't pursue me, if they don't cast aside everything to know me. In the same way, he's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek here. He's saying, if you're angry because someone's insulted you, if you're angry because, man, you think that they've somehow harmed your pride, how do you stay angry over that? How do you write someone off like that? How do you see that relationship not worth reconciling? The only way it happens is if you worship yourself. Is if you've lifted yourself up above others. Maybe it's easy for you to write off homeless. That they're somehow beneath you. Maybe for you it's a racial thing. Maybe for you it's a personality conflict at work. And sometimes it happens with a spouse, man, in the heat of a fight, man, you write them off for even just a moment. And the only heart that can do that is a heart that exalts itself. So Jesus says, leave. Go be reconciled. And one of the things that we love here, that we believe here, that we treasure here is that God has given us the gospel. And the gospel, it does two things always. One, it declares to us that no matter how murderous your heart, no matter how much you exalt yourself and look down on others and write others off, that if you'll flee to Christ, you'll find there not a God who condemns you, not a God who judges you and ultimately will send you to hell, but a God who will sing over you to do you good. A God who's taken all of your sin and placed it on His Son, Jesus, on the cross, so that you wouldn't be responsible for your own sin anymore. And so the amazing news is that if any of this is touching home at all, is that God sings over you in the cross of His Son. So that for all those who come to Him as beggars, as those who recognize the murderous hearts that we have and cling to Christ and all of His good, God sings over you to do you good. And so the gospel declares to us forgiveness. But it doesn't just declare to us forgiveness. It's powerful enough to change us. In Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save. And the word save there doesn't mean that someday you'll go to heaven and play a harp. It means literally to save you, to release you, to redeem you from your sin. To redeem you from your unbelievable tendency to worship yourself. From my unbelievable tendency to worship myself. How does it do it? Here's how it does it. Particularly with this sin. You and I were incredible sinners. We were in rebellion against God, so much so that our sin murdered Jesus. That all of us, the Bible says that our sin, our self-worship, our self-exaltation, our calling someone a fool or an idiot or a moron, that sin, all pulled together, was what was responsible for the murder of Jesus on the cross. And yet, in His murder, Christ purchased us. He forgave us our sins, but He didn't just forgive us our sins. He loved us and chose us and redeemed us and reconciled the Father to us. If anyone has been insulted, if anyone's been injured by anyone, it is God by us. But the gospel declares to us that the most offended party in the universe has gone to incredible, infinite lengths to be reconciled to us. To leave the altar and come and be reconciled to you and to I. So how? How in the world can we as people who've been purchased at such a great price, who've been reconciled to God at such a great price, ever hang on to any form of anger? ever look down on someone and dismiss them and write them off. See, if you really, really, really believe this gospel, if you really believe that what Christ has done, what the Father has done, is to reconcile us to Himself at infinite cost to Himself, and then living this way isn't an option. Remaining in this isn't an option. One of the things that Jesus does with the commands is He turns them, and they don't just become prohibitive. In other words, they don't just say, hey, don't murder. They also say things like, love one another. In 1 John, it says that if anyone has eternal life, if anyone's received this kingdom that Jesus talked about, if anyone belongs to Christ, he loves the brothers. He loves one another. He loves people. And if he doesn't, then he's a murderer. It's crazy, crazy talk. But that's what this command points to. It's not just to prohibit, hey, don't shoot someone in the face. It's not just to prohibit, hey, don't call someone a moron. It's a command to love. It's a command here to be a community that's marked deeply by the fact that we serve a Lord and Savior who died in our place. We serve a God who, at infinite cost to Himself, reconciled us to Him. We sing a God who sings over us to do us good. And we are called to be a community marked by love. Love for neighbor, love for one another, love for the brothers and the sisters, love for the neighborhood and the city, people who are constantly, at great cost to ourselves, seeking to be reconciled to those around us. The Christian community has gotten a pretty bad reputation of being a community that's marked largely as a people who stand in contempt of other groups that are different than them. Is that really what the gospel should create? And I'm not talking about and just kind of passing over all sin and just kind of looking the other way and just saying, hey man, everything's okay, we just love you. But there's a difference between being able to name sin and living in contempt of other people. This is my prayer that we'd be a people, we'd be a community, as God builds this church, marked by love, marked by an incredible willingness, because of what God has done for us in Christ, to go at great cost to ourselves, to be reconciled, and to those who are different than us, to those outside of this community, and really, to one another. Now, I'm going to do stuff that you don't like, probably. Maybe not. Man, let the love of Christ be valuable enough to you that you'll seek reconciliation. Somebody in this room is really going to tick you off. I mean, really bad. They're probably going to offend you, upset you, make you look small. And let the love of Christ be enough to compel you to be reconciled to them. Let's be a community marked deeply by the gospel and sent out by that same gospel. There came a night that Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew that night that the cost of our reconciliation was coming, and it was going to be enormous. That He was going to die in our place on the cross. That the sin that we had committed was going to fall on Him. The wrath of God that we deserve, this hell that Jesus speaks of, that we should be sent to, because we're all murderers. That Jesus was going to take that punishment for us. And that would be at the center of everything that we are. It'd be the place where we find forgiveness and transformation in life. And so that night, He started and established a meal. That the church, anytime we gather, that we would celebrate this meal. And the point of this meal would be to remember again and again and again, not just some empty ritual, but that our very life, our very righteousness, our hope for the future, it depends ultimately on what Christ has already done. And so he took bread, and symbolically, he actually broke the bread. But he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he poured wine in a cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for your sins." And he told the church to come and to eat this bread and to drink this cup, to remember that everything we have depends on another. That we, room full of murderers, who murdered this one named Jesus, have been reconciled to God by his body and his blood. And so tonight we're going to come, and I invite you, if you count Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and your King, and if you come to the Father, man, impoverished spirit, man, needing hope, needing righteousness in Jesus alone, man, I invite you to come to this table, to take bread, tear it, dip it in the cup, and remember the great cost of our reconciliation. So pray with me. Jesus, we come. Grateful that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet murderers, while we were yet those who insulted you and called your law empty and gone our own way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God, I pray that you would help us to believe that and to implement that truth, to be people who live in such a way that we can only live this way because we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus died for us. We count ourselves blessed, not because we're rich, not because we do all the right things, or because we haven't murdered somebody, but because Christ died in our place. So God, I pray that you would take this bread and you would take this cup and you would make it for us tonight a memorial, a remembrance that Christ died for us, that you have left the altar and at infinite cost to yourself, seeking reconciliation with us in Jesus. Amen.